if you watch the news or listen to the radio or read the paper, I think you could be forgiven for thinking that the world has gone completely mad. Now, it's partly the way, with modern media, the way debates are presented. Drama sells, and media outlets have to make their proclamations of impending doom all the more strident, all the more noticeable, to get us to pay attention to the message they're selling rather than any of their competitors. Now, the apparent rise in populist political agitators is a product of, or feeding into, this media frenzy is hard to say, but we see the shouting match between politicians, between the talking heads, and we're left scratching our heads asking, has everyone lost their mind? Christians should be aware that we are living in the last days. We have been since the first century. The Bible tells us that this is a time when people won't tolerate sound, when they'll be lovers of money and of self. I wonder if any of this sounds familiar. You can almost think of the way that some people present themselves on social media or in television debates, as we read that people will be boastful, proud and abusive. But this being said, there are other ways in which we could point out that though technology and culture changes, mankind doesn't. Same as it ever was. It's been this way since the beginning. Or rather, we should say not quite since the beginning. As we've seen in Genesis, we've been this way since the fall. We weren't made this way. We became this way. Last week we got our first impression of man in his new fallen state. We're now going to see how he'll continue and see him go from bad to worse. Let's start with the first part of that then, from bad. These are all, if you've got a sermon handout, they're all on there. You'll notice the sermon handout is double-sided, because rather than waste a load of paper, it's printed on both sides, so this week's is on one side and this week's is on the other. So if you've got the wrong thing in front of you, if it doesn't say from bad, then turn it over and it should say it in front of you there. We're looking here especially at verses 17 to 22. 17 22. The action on most of this chapter, chapter 4, focuses on Cain. And that is a deliberate editorial choice. It's to let us know that the kind of behaviour we see in Cain's family is typical for fallen man. It's normal behaviour. It's not justifiable. It's wicked. It's sinful, but it's normal. It's what we can expect. Now he's no longer living in the presence of the blessed God. Now last time, with the murder of Abel, we saw how Cain was cursed to a life of solitude and isolation for this murder. Now on one hand, this was a natural consequence, as the only people alive will probably want to kill Cain for murdering their relative. Now, on the other hand, I think it was the kind voice of God calling this fratricide to live a life of humble repentance. If Cain had obeyed God, perhaps there would have been hope of salvation for him. If he'd submitted to the word of God, it would have shown that his horror at the curse of God was a genuine horror at the evil of his own action. It would have demonstrated that he was truly sorry, truly repentant, grieving over his sin. But it seems that Cain's protest in verses 13 and 14 wasn't horror at his sin, but horror at being caught. It's the worldly grief of a celebrity who's been caught in adultery. A famous sports personality who's got busted in adultery. scandal. An actor who made some racist comments that someone just managed to snag on their smartphone. They go on the chat show, they go on TV, they make some tearful confession, they give some money to an appropriate charity, and all is forgiven in the eyes of the public. Are they really sorry for what they've done? Or are they sorry they got found out? This is the worldly grief of Judas Iscariot, who rather than trying to deal with his sin before God, attempted to circumvent justice by going and hanging himself. Now, this might seem like an unfair assessment of Cain, given the complete lack of any insight into what he was really thinking. It doesn't tell us when Cain felt this way or he felt that way, but we just have to look at what he does. Now, let me make an important aside here, if I could step to one side for a minute. There's something we need to note here. In this church, we confess rightly that we're justified, we are saved by faith and not by works. Now, we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we have the assurance of salvation. That's what the Bible says. There are plenty of people, probably even some of you here this morning, who would say that they have faith, would say, if you were to ask them, if you got the census people knocking on your door, that they are Christians. But is that demonstrated in the way that they live? Where's the proof of the pudding? I can't know your heart, the same way I can't know Cain's heart, but I can look at your actions. Or they will demonstrate more accurately the condition of your soul before God than any words you may or may not say. If you think that you're a Christian, but you look at your life and realise you don't live like one, you don't desire to obey Christ, even when you struggle to deal with your sins, if you don't even want to fight temptation, then you probably need to have a long, hard think. Let's come back to this passage. Just look at what Cain does. He fathers his first child, and he goes and starts trying to build a city. Now, we don't read that he ever completes it. You'll notice that it says Cain was then building, at least in the NIV. That's a good translation. He was then building. Cain built. Not Cain builded, but Cain was building. Is significant. Rather than submitting to God's judgment, he's trying to dodge justice through his own initiative. Now maybe, again, we're speculating here, perhaps he doesn't trust the protecting quality of the mark that God put on him, and he wants to build a city so that it can be safe, a city of refuge, so that none of the Avengers of Blood will come and do him in for doing Abel in. Now perhaps he's determined to make a name for himself, despite this curse, off his own bat. Either way, he's committing the same sin as his father, Adam, and raising himself up as someone who knows better than God. The name, by the way, means something like dedication. And we can almost see him as the representation of Cain's dedication. Justify himself, to make something of himself apart from God. Now we're reading the following verses of the people who descend from Cain, and we see in those descendants the start of human civilization. We've got Jabal, he's the father, which is the ancestor or the precursor of nomadic peoples. He develops the technology, if you like, of animal husbandry. Now Jubal, he does the same for music. And Tubal Cain becomes the archetypal metal worker, developing these different technologies, his own sphere industry. We don't read any more comment on these three men, or their sister, Naomi, which means something, it's a bit like Naomi, it means sweetness or sweet. Now, perhaps they were godly people, perhaps they weren't. We don't know and it doesn't tell us. But the context is important. The Bible is not opposed to cities. It is not an per city, and all human civilization that sprung from it was raised in defiance of God. Rather than submitting to God, mankind after Adam tried to make a go of it by himself. It was a theologian named, heard him, Augustine of Hippo or Saint. 1500 years ago, he realized exactly there are two cities, the city of God, the man, the city of the world. Since Cain, we've been trying to build a city that can stand against the city of God, that will protect us. Our attempts sometimes seem impressive, sometimes pitiful. But just look at what effect the attempt has on us as a species. If you thought Cain was bad, just look at his descendant Lamech and see how things in the city of man go from bad to worse. As things get worse, we're looking here at verse 19 and verses 23. And 24 is Lamech. Lamech is the father of those three cultural pioneers that we've just looked at. They were half-brothers. Well, we meet him, Lamech, in verse 19, as the first bigamist in the Bible. Now, everything, it seems, Lamech is determined to outdo his forefathers. Now, you can imagine him, perhaps, as that conversational one-upper that you sometimes meet. I think you know the type, don't you? If you've just been on holiday, he's been somewhere more exotic. If you've just got a new car, he's got a more expensive one. If you've just upgraded your phone, he's already on to the next model. Does yours not have this feature? Oh, mine does. Yeah. He sort of says, well done you, but, you know, I'm better. Now, we see that the pattern for God's successful down. Cain had one wife, and that was all right, but his wife was better. And what kind of relationship does Lamech have with these two women? The only snapshot we have of their married life is of a violent, self-centered boast. I'll also point out that this boast in verses 23 and 4 is the first piece of poetry in the Bible. Now, in we have seen that there is language which is poetic, or it's lyrical. Think of Adam's joyful declaration at the creation of Eve, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But you can debate whether anything that goes before this is really poetry, or if it's just kind of rhythmic and poetic, which a lot of Hebrew is. This is unambiguously a piece of poetry. It's the first incontestable use. You just look at the way it's structured. This is a poem. It's poetry. If you can see the soul of a culture through the poetry that it produces, we can see the black and rotten heart of Cain's life being poisoned through the words that Lamech proudly declares. His bullying insistence to these two ladies, who you'll notice he refers to as his property, wives of Lamech. Says their names and then that's what they are. You're my wives, that's all you are. They drip with threat. Help but see in his warning to Ada to obey him or else. You know, if this is the kind of man I am, you better watch yourself. He promises violence that is greater than just retributive. This is a man who promises anyone who would threaten even the slightest harm against him. Not just an eye for an eye. This man will blind you for looking at him funny. He's taking pride in the achievements of his own wickedness. Even though Lamech was father to those ancestral craftsmen in verses 20 to 22. And maybe you're wondering about the chronology. Why do we find out about the father after we find out about the sons? That's because I think this boast coming afterwards helps us link. Lamech's boastful, wicked character is, at least in part, a product of the city of man. This is the kind of person that is produced in a civilization determined to raise itself against God, in opposition to the Almighty. This is the kind of person that idolatry produces. And let me warn each one of you, we are all born into this city. We're all out of relationship with God. We're all born in Adam in a state of rebellion. If you haven't already escaped this city of destruction, then see in Lamech the fruit of what it produces. It's been said, oh, I forget who by, that there will be no human beings in hell. Not because hell will be empty, but that which continues in hell will have ceased to be human. Mastered so completely by their sin and rebellion, so completely turned in on themselves that their sin, their rebellion has become the thing that identifies them, the thing that creates their personality, their character. No longer a creature made in the image of God, but a bundle of self-centered, self-directed hatreds and lusts. Everything that was a good gift of God in their personality stripped away, till only their wretchedness, only their Cainness is left. Creatures turned completely in on themselves. Someone else once said, hell is being forever locked in a room with yourself. We'll move to our third point. Now, those of you who have parents or have been parents will remember collecting a scrapbook of baby's firsts. I've seen mine, you know, the sellotape in baby's wristband from the hospital, sellotape in a lock of their first hair, you know, that fine baby hair, pictures of their first outing, their first teddy bear, their first day at school, and so on. And then at some point you kind of lose interest and stop taking note of that. These days it'll all be on Facebook, of course. But the early chapters of Genesis are like mankind's big book of firsts. It's the shameful record of the first time we committed every indecent act. Now imagine someone kept a book like that for you, recording just the first time you committed a certain sin. The first time. The first time you hated a brother. The first time you deceived someone to get your own way. The first time you neglected to help someone that you could have. Now for all of us, myself included, just the thought of such a book is enough to make us shudder. Like these chapters of the Bible, it's not easy reading. But the good news is, and this is our third point, there is light at the end. Light at the end of the tunnel. Constantly, throughout Scripture, in almost every passage that shows us our hopeless condition as sinners and rebels before a holy, awesome God, we see a ray of light, a beam of hope. Looking especially at verses 25 and 26, the last two verses in this chapter, as the action returns to Adam and Eve and the rest of their family. For them, the ray of light in their life. Cain has proven himself to not be the promised offspring who will remove the effects of the curse. And yet, God gives them another child. Seth means something like granted, because God gave him. And the line of promise continues. He didn't just give Adam and Eve another son. He gave them hope that the promise would continue. It's at this point, after the birth of Seth, as he has his own son, that we read in verse 26 that people began to call on the name of the Lord. Just when everything seems to be at its worst, when sunk to an awful low, son is born of the woman, and people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Technical language. It means they began to worship the Lord God, the God of the Bible. Together as a community of faith, they dedicated themselves to the worship of the Almighty. And this, by the way, is reinforced by the fact that those three cultural endeavours, the raising of animals, the nomadic life, and the music, instruments, and the metalworking, these are all technologies which are necessary for tabernacle and temple. Some of us can talk a bit more about that later if you want to know why I think that. Just when we despair at mankind, trapped as he is in the city of destruction, we see that God has not left him to rot in his own filth. There is a city of God. Right from the start of our fallen, God has been calling sinners into it. He speaks to us. He makes us. He calls us from our fatal path into his glorious and eternal home. It's relevant that this last part of this verse refers to God as the Lord. You've got that all in capitals. It's translated in the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, YHWH. The covenant name of God that was apparently unknown until the time of Moses. So we've got to ask how we can make sense of this apparent anachronism. That is a specific name that no one at this time is supposed to know. Though it's easy enough, isn't it, when we remember that Moses is the one recording this. Now, it's possible, perhaps we can talk about that as well, it's possible that Seth's descendants knew God as Yahweh, but we don't need to assume that. What's important, Moses, the Israelites who read this, know that their God is the Creator God, the first and only God worthy to be worshipped. Man's situation looks bleak. If they carry on in the direction they seem to be going, in characters like Lamech. But there is a hope for mankind. God made back in 3:15 continues. Moses is reminding Israel of his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness, how he will hold true to himself, to the promises he has made. God is a God who will preserve and save his people. He's a God who will enter into relationship with him, a fallen. He is a God who is worthy to be worshipped. So I ask you, which course is your life? Repeatedly in the book of Genesis, two alternatives are set out. Two choices, like tracks, starting at the same point, going in different directions. Now, one is the course of human self-sufficiency. This is the course to make it on our own, treading Cain's footsteps. Now, this path, by the way, is filled with atheists and religious people alike, moral people, and the most wicked and unrestrained, legalists and anarchists. It can be the attempt to build a noble civilization or the attempt to tear it down. Everyone has of their own choice decided to justify themselves before God. Turning your nose to him as if you weren't there, or by turning down his gracious offer of salvation and your own. Either way, you'll be measured according to the same standard as everyone. Ruler of God's perfection and found wanting, below par, not quite having reached the mark. But the other option is the course of total dependence on God, walking in Seth's footsteps, trusting completely in the Saviour. It's a path of submission and obedience, rather than exaltation. It's God exaltation, Christ exaltation. It's a path that demands we lay aside our pride, that we aren't and we never will be worthy enough to know God, to be his friend, and rely absolutely on his promises and the merit of his shed blood.